Pray. Lord, we're thankful for today that we can freely gather, assemble, and study your word. Lord, you inhabit each one of us, and through the power of your spirit, you can open our hearts and minds to your truth, and we just look for that today. We need your teaching. We need your presence. We look forward to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I apologize for being a little disjointed because last week we were in the park and it can be a little, you can lose your train of thought and where we're going. But we've been talking about our salvation story and we've sort of divided this into three major sections. What God does for us prior to our salvation, and in that light we talked about subjects like election and predestination and foreknowledge. And then over the last two times that I taught on this, we used Zacchaeus as an example to talk about some things that God does for us just prior to and at about the time of our salvation. So we looked at Zacchaeus and showed how God regenerated him, how God called him, how it led him to repentance, how it led him to do restitution, and how he came to faith. And we're going to continue that same sort of theme today of looking at two other theological terms that occur at the moment of our salvation. And those two things are righteousness, how we accrue righteousness to our account, and what the word justification means. So we're going to look at those two big theological terms, and we're going to use the example of Abraham to see how that all can flesh out, right? It's one thing to talk about those terms in the abstract. I think it's much better if you can actually see it in somebody's life, and that's what we're going to try to do. So I want to look at the life of Abraham for a few minutes, and we're just going to kind of quickly go through the first few chapters here in Genesis just to introduce us to this man. So if we look at chapter 11, I want you to go to verse 27, because here we have an account of Abram's family. We all have a family. I was in San Diego this past weekend for a sort of a family reunion for my family. My oldest son had his seventh child. Wow, big family. So we met our youngest granddaughter this past week, and my other three sons were there. We just had a blast. But that's the story of my family, right? And here's the story of Abraham's family. And here we start in verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he has three sons. And Haran was the father of Lot. But Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth, while his father Terah was still living. Meanwhile, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah and her sister Iscah were daughters of Nahor's brothers Haran. But Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. One day, Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son's Abram's wife, and his grandson Lot, his son Haran's child, and they moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was headed for the land of Canaan, but they stopped at Haran and settled there. Terah lived for 205 years and died while still in Haran. So here we have this guy named Terah. He has three sons, Nahor, Abram, and Haran. And Haran has three kids, Lot, Iscar, and Hiscah. And all of a sudden, Ur of the Chaldees is sort of in the lower Euphrates Valley. So if you can imagine a map of the country of Iraq, you have two major rivers sort of coursing from the northwest to the southeast. One is the Tigris, the other is the Euphrates. And in that valley is this town called Ur. It's a very pagan country. It's idolatrous. And here is this family sitting in this city. And suddenly, we are introduced to this family. And Haran dies there. And all of a sudden, because their brother dies, I don't know what the motivation was, but Abram and Nahor decide, hey, our brother's died. Maybe we should get some two brides. And so Abram goes outside the family, marries this lady named Sarai. And Nahor marries his niece, right? He marries Haran's daughter. And then Terah the father takes them all out of Ur, and they march northwest along that Euphrates Tigris Valley, and they end up at a place called Haran, which is way up north. So if you draw an arc sort of from the emptying spot of those rivers and go all the way around, at the other end of that arc, you get to Israel. And at the top of the arc, you get Haran, which is sort of on the northern part of Syria. So it just gives you an idea geographically where this is. So they get up to Haran, and then we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12. So flip over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, and we get a clue here as to why the family moved. Because the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, this is an amazing thing. Here's this pagan man sitting in Ur. He's moved to Haran, and God appears to him, the God of the universe. Nothing in Abraham's life we have, not that he merited it, not that he earned it. It's just God in his sovereign grace decided to make himself known to this man. And so he tells Abram, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring you to another land that you've never heard of or have never seen, and I'm going to give it to you. And all the peoples at some point in time on the earth are going to be blessed because of your life." So Abram leaves with Terah and his family, and they move to Haran. Now, reading this verse, it says, let's go to verse 4 and 5. It says, "Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he had taken into his household at Haran, and he headed for the land of Canaan." Now, just reading this text, it's unclear, did Abram receive this command when he was in Ur, or did he receive it when he was in Haran? Because just reading Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, you're not sure, it just appeared to him somewhere. But we get a clue if you turn to Acts chapter 7. You don't have to do that. I'm going to do it for you. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen appears before the Sanhedrin. He's arrested, and he's giving a speech before the Sanhedrin defending Christianity. And early in his speech, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." This is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. It says, 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So Abram left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land, Israel, where you are now living." So from the word of God, it's clear that Abram received this vision from God, noted in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, while he was living in Ur. Now, if you read the text, what does it say? It says, "Abram, leave your family and go to the land I will show you." So he keeps part of the command, right? He leaves and starts going to the land that God's going to show him, but he takes all his family with him, right? And they get stuck in Haran, where God allows his father to die. His brother has died in Ur. And so he's now in Haran, and now he still takes Lot, his nephew, and a lot of other people that he's assembled there in Haran with him to go to Canaan. So then we pick up the record in verse 6 of chapter 12. It says, "Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. Shechem's sort of in the hill country around Jerusalem, just to kind of give you a mental picture. And there he set up camp besides the oak of Morah, and at that time the area was inhabited by Canaanites. The area was inhabited by Canaanites. Just keep that in mind. Now we get to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who appeared to him. So God first appears to Abram in Ur. Abram kind of obeys the commandment, makes a step in faith, heads out towards the land of Canaan, ends up in Haran for a while. And then his father dies, and then he gathers the rest of his clan, and he starts moving to the land of Canaan. When he gets there, he comes to this little tiny hamlet called Shechem, and God appears to him again and makes this promise, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. So Abraham is very thankful, and he builds an altar. So now we get to verse 8 and 9. After that, Abram traveled south, and he set up camp in the hill country. This is, again, around Jerusalem, with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And there he built another altar and dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. And then Abram continued traveling south by stages towards the Negev. So all that means is that he starts migrating south through the hill country, and that hill country, after several miles, sort of dissipates into this wild wilderness area called the Negev. It's a desert. So then verse 10. At that time, a severe famine struck the land of Canaan, forcing Abram to go down to Egypt, where he lived as a foreigner. Now think about this. God promises Abram what? To come to a land I will show you. I'm going to give you a land that I'm going to bring you to. Now, what does he? What's there when he gets there? First of all, he sees that it's inhabited by a lot of other people called Canaanites. So Abram's thinking, gee, if I'm going to get this land, and this is my land, how come all these foreigners, I got to get rid of all these people that are on my land? And the second thing that happens is what? There's no food. So what kind of a God is going to lead me to a land where there are a lot of occupying people and there's no food? What kind of a promise is that? So the rest of chapter 12 describes Abram's descent into Egypt. And we know if you read through the rest of the chapter that he lies about his wife because Pharaoh thinks she's gorgeous, wants to marry her. So he tells Pharaoh that she's his sister. And then Pharaoh has these wild dreams, and God says in those dreams, don't touch her. And finally, Pharaoh says, what have you done to me? And Pharaoh kicks him out of Egypt. But as he does so, he enriches both Lot and Abram with lots of livestock, lots of money, it sounds like. And so in chapter 13, it picks up the story with Abram and Lot leaving Egypt, and they're both rich men because Pharaoh has enriched them. And when we get to chapter 13, we find that there's a conflict between Lot and Abram because they have so much livestock. They can't both graze both herds together because there's not enough land or space for them. Now, Abram's the older, right? He's Lot's uncle. And so Abram is thinking, we need to divide the livestock and we need to part ways. Now, because he's the oldest, he has the right to first choose where he wants to go. But he declines that and he offers it to Lot, which is really an interesting thing. And so Lot looks around the land, and he looks down into the Jordan Valley, and he sees how beautiful it is, and how rich it is, and how green it is, and how lush it is. And he says, I'm going to take my livestock there. And so he settles near and outside the two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where Lot ends up. Abram decides to stick in the hill country above the Jordan Valley. So he can see down into the Jordan Valley, But he stays in that hill country. And once they split, at the end of chapter 13, God appears to Abram again. So this is the third appearance of God to Abram. And I want you to look at chapter 13, verse 14 through 17. Let me just read this to you. So the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are." Now remember, he's in the high country. He's on these hills. "I want you to look to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west. And all the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Now go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So then verse 18, we note that Abram moves his tent to Hebron, where he built another altar. So if you flip to chapter 14, we have this interesting story of King Chedorlaomer, who lives in the east, and with some other kings, he raids the Jordan Valley. And he takes Lot and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah captive. And Abram hears about it, and he gathers his clan, and now it says in Genesis he has about 200 people living with him. And he runs up north and recaptures Lot and brings back the people. That's a very interesting story. And when he comes back at the end of chapter 14, he's met by a really interesting man by the name of Melchizedek, who's both a priest and a king of a little town called Salem, which will become Jerusalem. And Abram pays this man tithes, makes an offering to him, in a sense. And then that man disappears from history until we get to Christ in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. So now we get to chapter 15. And this is where I want to focus our attention this morning. So in chapter 15, God has appeared to Abram three times before. And now God appears to Abram a fourth time in a vision. Verse 1, "Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great.'" Now, look at verse 2. Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Now, I'm going to do this for you, but when Abram first came to Canaan, Scripture records that he's about 75 years old. From chapter 16, if we just flip over, Sarah offers Hagar, her handmaiden, to Abram to have a child. And we learn that they'd been in Canaan for about 10 years from chapter 16. So we can surmise that Abram, the events of chapter 15 occur shortly before the events of chapter 16. So more than likely, Abram is about 85 years old when God appears to him this fourth time. And what did God promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, 10 years before? That your descendants would be like the stars of the sky. That your descendants will inherit this whole land. And here it is 10 years later, and Abram has an old wife, and he's getting older, and they don't have any kids. How's that going to happen? And so Abram, the first thing that he does, God says, "You know, I'm going to be your great reward. I'm going to be your shield." And Abraham says, "What? That doesn't mean anything to me, God, because you promised me a kid and I don't have any kids. And I've waited 10 years on you to provide that and there's nothing. And my wife can't have kids anymore because she's old. And we know from scripture in Genesis 17 that Abram is beyond in his own body to have kids as well. So Abram's going, what is going on? Where's my child? So in verse 2 and 3, Lord, what good are your blessings when I don't have a son? So verse 4 and 5, then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. Now, this is totally aside, but if you go outside on a star, let's say a moonless night, and there's no light pollution, with the naked eye, I think you can count something like 5,000 stars with the naked eye. If you have a pair of binoculars, you can probably double or triple that number. If you have a telescope, you can almost 10 times that number. If you have a Hubble telescope, you can almost 1,000 times that number. Okay? So the point is, it's an infinite number of kids, Abram, that I'm going to promise you. So then we get to this verse 6. The Lord has taken Abram outside and says, look up into the sky, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Then we get to verse 6. And it says, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, verse 6 is probably one of the most critical verses in all of Scripture because it lays out how we are to respond to God's promises. We are to believe them. We are not to work for them. We are not to earn them. We are not to demand them. We are to believe them. And note that God credited this thing called righteousness to Abraham, which means he did not have it before. The New Living Translation says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, the rest of the chapter, if you read through it, God confirms this promise by this ancient contractual custom in which each party takes the half of a sacrificed animal. And I think as you read through chapter 15, you'll notice they take some birds, and I think they take a carcass of a cow, and they split it in half. And they put sort of one on this side, one on this side, so there's a path between the two animals. And they did this because it signified the seriousness of the contract that two people would enter with one another. And typically, if I was going to enter a contract, I want to buy your farm. Okay, here's my money, and we're going to take these animals, we're going to lay them out, sacrificed half on this side, half a chicken over here, and the two of us are going to walk through those animals, and we're going to repeat the contractual terms to one another. Because it obligated both parties, in a sense with blood, to that contractual term. Now, the fascinating thing about Genesis 15, if you read through the rest of the chapter, Abram does not walk through the path. Only God does. Which means that God is wholly responsible for fulfilling the terms of the contract. So this is a covenant promise made to Abram by God. And Abraham has nothing to do with it. It's going to happen all on God's account. God alone would fulfill its terms. So this introduces this concept, a theological concept that I want to talk about for just a couple minutes. And it is the notion of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is two things. It is what God is. It is an attribute of God. And it means that God is true, he's pure, he's holy, he's perfect, and everything he does is right. So it is what it is, but it's also what he does. So in a sense, if you have a, if you're, and I just want to say this so you get the idea. If you are a truth teller, you have the virtue of truthfulness in your heart, you're not going to lie, right? So what you are is truthful, and what you do is you're not going to lie. You're going to tell the truth. Do you see how that works, how it's expressed? So in the same way, God's attribute is righteousness, and how he expresses that is that in everything he does is right. It's holy, it's pure. So in a sense, righteousness is the outward manifestation of God's holiness. He's fair. Now this is the hard part. Because when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of good and evil, they entered into an unrighteous state. As Psalm 14:2 notes, the Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race, and he looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. Isaiah 64:6 picks up this theme and says, we are all infected and impure with sin, and we display our righteous deeds. They are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. So this is the problem. We have a holy, righteous God who cannot stand the presence of an unholy, unrighteous creature of whom we are. So Romans 5:10 states that because of our sinful and unrighteous state, we are not just pitiable, dirty creatures. We are God's enemies because we rebelled against him. But here's the incredible news. God states that because of our unrighteous and rebellious state, he still loves us. Romans 5:6 tells us that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time and died for us. For God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we may become the righteousness of God. So righteousness is this thing that can make us right in God's presence. And you might remember from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided animal skins and clothed them so that he could talk with them again. And that was a type of our salvation to come. As God killed an innocent animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, so God provided a perfect sacrifice, Christ, and killed him, as Galatians 3:27 says, so we may be clothed with Christ. Or as Isaiah 61:10 says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me with a robe of righteousness. So here's the deal. As an unbeliever, think of you as having an account, right? We all have a bank account. I have a bank account. Most of us have a bank account. And in that account, we deposit money or funds. So when that happens, it's called a credit, right? We go to the bank, I cash my check, I put it into my account, and it is credited to my account. So when I get my banking statement every month, I can look and see what monies are credited to my account. The reverse of that is a debit. If I withdraw money from my account, it's called a debit, right? So if I look at my account, sometimes it's happened to all of us, there's nothing in the account but except a minus account, right? We've overdrawn our account. So think about it this way. Righteousness, we all have a spiritual account. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that account of righteousness sort of emptied for the human race, became a negative. So when God opened the spiritual bank account of each and every one of us, and he's looking for righteousness, there was none there. We're all estranged from him. And here's the amazing thing. When Abraham believed God's promise that his offspring would be like the stars of the sky, God took righteousness, his righteousness, and he deposited it in Abraham's account. Because scripture says, through faith, it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So at the end of days, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, he's going to open up that book of life and he's going to look for your name. And he's going to go down and find Charlie Huff. And he's going to look at that account. Does it have my righteousness in that account? Did he believe the promise that Christ died for him, took my sin on a cross, and that through faith in him, my sins could be forgiven? Is that R in my account? And God looks and says, yeah, it's in his account. And he's going to look at others and he's going to say, you had a chance, but righteousness is not in your account because you did not believe. So this is a banking term. It's a credit debit term. So here's the amazing thing. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 4, it gives us a little clue of Abraham's mindset when God met him in Genesis chapter 15. So turn with me to Romans 4. Verse 18, it says, against all hope. Why would it say that? Because Abram's 85 years old, and his wife's not that much younger. She can't have kids. How can I have a child when my wife is 75, 80 years old? But Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. This is talking about when Isaac was born. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, give you one more clue on this. In Genesis 15:6, Abram is about 85. It was another 15 years before God fulfilled that promise that he gave him in Genesis 15:6. So from the time he came to Canaan to the time God fulfilled his promise in Genesis 17 when Isaac was born, it's 25 years. I have a hard time waiting for lunch. God is not slack concerning his promise. And here's the amazing thing about Abraham. He stayed faithful against all hope. And there are a lot of things in our own life that seem hopeless. kids that may have gone astray, marriages that aren't maybe what you desired, kids that haven't come to faith, jobs that have gone sour. Be faithful. God has it in control. He made a promise to Abraham that he fulfilled 25 years later. So easy to give up, especially in our immediate respond culture that we have, right? We want it now. So verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now note verses 23 and 24. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God's crediting of righteousness was not just for Abraham. It is for anyone who comes to God by faith and places their trust in him as their Savior. Now, there's one other term I'm going to introduce this morning, and it's a very simple one. It's called justification, and it's found in verse 25 of Romans 4. It says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And here's a simple definition. And it goes along with righteousness. When God looks at your account and he sees righteousness in your spiritual bank account, then he declares that you are righteous in his presence. That declaration is justification. It's like I've got $100 in my checking account, and God says, Charlie, you have $100 in your checking account. But in a spiritual sense, when you place your faith in Christ, God takes his righteousness, puts it in your account, clothes you in a sense, as Paul says. And then when God looks at you, he doesn't see your empty account anymore. He sees his righteousness and declares you righteous in his sight, fit for his presence, fit to walk with him, to talk with him, to pray with him, to be guided by him, to be taught by him, to live with him, to enjoy him, and to be with him forever, fit for his presence because of what he's done. Okay, we're going to enjoy communion today. And communion is all about, if you're a believer in Christ, thanking God that you have righteousness in your account. Communion is a time of remembrance, thankfulness. It is also a time of examination. Because if you look into that account, can you say for sure that its righteousness is there? I can say it because God told me it was there. And I have the assurance because he promised it that it is there. But if you are unsure, maybe it's not there for you. And so this is a time that you can look in that bank account of your life. And are you assured that that righteousness is there? Or if it's not, maybe it is a time that you say, Lord, I want your righteousness to be with me today, to be in my account. So that when you look at my life at the end of my days, you will declare me righteous, justify me because of your son's sacrificial death. So that's another aspect of communion. And the third aspect of communion is looking forward to Christ's return. It is wanting to meet the Savior who did that for me, who gave me the gift, so that I can thank him face to face. That's what communion is all about. So we're going to take a word of silent prayer, and then I'll have Lynn come up and we'll help distribute the elements. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation, of clothing us with your righteousness. Abraham believed, and he was the father of us who do believe because he expressed faith. And Lord, we want to express that faith as well. We thank you for your inestimable gift. And now as we take these elements together, Lord, may we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.